Now, last week we were dealing with part two of the subject of hermeneutics, and I left you with some homework to do. Only one person has handed their homework in. But I'm not going to tell you off for that. What we're going to do this morning is very quickly go through those issues that I gave as homework, and you can see if you agree with what I say or not. Because remember, the issue is not that I am trying to get you to agree with me. The issue is to get you to understand what the Bible says. And I'll remind you again, I don't want you to believe what I believe. I want you to believe what the Bible says. I am not infallible. I make mistakes. I might be wrong. You must not trust me. You must trust the Scriptures and what the Scriptures say. So follow the Scriptures and the Scriptures only. So we'll just quickly this morning go through these matters and we'll see if you have done any of your homework, whether you have come to the same conclusions that I have. Also, in passing, we need to mention the fact that there are people in the world who think that every single thing that you do must have some justification from the Scriptures. So I was being asked yesterday, well, what about having a meeting at 11 o'clock and a meeting at 6:30? How can you justify that from the Scriptures? Well, I'm not saying this is what I say. There are people who say, well, in the Old Testament you find that there was the morning sacrifice and there was the evening sacrifice. So they would have been at round about 11 o'clock. Some would say 10:45, 10:30. In Northern Ireland it's later, 11:30. Some of their meetings start. And then the evening sacrifice, 6:30. Again, Northern Ireland is different. Many of them are 7:30. But they would say, there you are. There is the basis for why we have a morning meeting and an evening meeting. And I would say the reason why we have meetings at 11 o'clock and 6:30 has got nothing at all to do with anything that you find in the Scriptures. It's based upon the fact that the Scriptures say that we should meet together regularly, and that's what we've always done here since the church was founded, and until someone says that we should do things in a different way, we'll carry on doing it that way. But if someone said, well, couldn't we start a bit earlier? Someone said, couldn't we meet at 9 o'clock? Well, something might say, 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning? I've barely woken up then. So then we can debate it, and we might or might not decide to start earlier. But there were people, not all, but many of the Puritans, who wanted to justify every single thing that they did on the basis of Scripture. So here I am standing in the pulpit. And they were very keen to justify the use of pulpits. Instead of saying pulpits are convenient so that the preacher can see the people he's preaching to, so that his voice carries and is heard by all the people, not in order that he is 6 feet above contradiction, although some people seem to think that. Instead of giving sound practical reasons for the use of a pulpit, they said, well, it says in Nehemiah that Ezra stood up on a platform, or it could be translated pulpit. So therefore we can use pulpits because there's an example in the Scriptures. When you start doing that, you start having enormous problems. Where does the Bible talk about sitting in a building with fans? Doesn't. Where does it talk about pews? It doesn't. And so many of the things that we do, you can't find them in the Scriptures. And these people who insist everything must be based upon the Scriptures suddenly have problems. And they do mental gymnastics of the most amazing kind in order to justify what they're doing, because they have said we must base everything on the Scriptures. And sometimes you find their mental gymnastics get to be incredibly silly, and really what they're doing is justifying the way they just happen to like doing things. You do get the impression from some of these people that all the men should be wearing black suits and black felt hats, except the moment they walk through that door they should take them off, and all the women should be wearing a sack and wearing a scarf on their heads, and they should wear that scarf all the time. You think I'm joking. There is a group of people we went to visit many years ago. They didn't dress in sacks, but when you met them you would have assumed that these were 1920s middle to Eastern Europeans. That's how they dressed. That's how they, because that's where this particular group originally came from, back in the 20s, and came to England, fleeing persecution. But that had become a fixed tradition, and they would have justified it by saying, oh, look, but the Bible says this, and you look at the scripture and say, it doesn't say that. But they would justify their tradition on the basis of scripture. And we need to recognize that culturally, traditionally, people have tended to do things in a certain way. But not all of us feel happy following that tradition. So, of course, I'm sure I can find some passage in the scriptures to twist and distort and say that every man should be wearing a suit and tie this morning. Dear me, I'm the only one properly dressed today. But can I find a passage in scripture that says that? No. So we have to be careful that we don't impose our culture and our tradition upon the scriptures, and we should be prepared to challenge our culture and our traditions by the scriptures. Doesn't mean we throw everything away. It means we say, right, well, we don't do this because the Bible tells us to do it. We do it because that just happens to be the way we've always done things. We dress the way we do because that's how we feel comfortable. That's the sort of attitude we should have, unless we can specifically find something that the scriptures say. Now, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 22, and part one of the homework was about three verses from this chapter. The question we should all ask when looking at this is part of the covenant with Israel. Is that covenant still in force? And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, you will have your answer. And unfortunately, many people seem to forget that this is in the New Testament. But he's quoting from Jeremiah about a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with Israel. And shows how it is a different covenant. It's not the same covenant. And in speaking of the old covenant, he says this, speaking of the new covenant, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, he's talking about the covenant with Israel, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, which is what happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the dispersal of the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. The Mosaic covenant has ended. So when we look at Deuteronomy 22, when we look at Deuteronomy, when we look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we have to ask ourselves, of the laws that are given, which ones of those laws are eternal, never-ending laws, and which ones are just laws associated with that covenant? And if they're only associated with the covenant, then they have passed, they have ceased, they no longer have any validity to us today. But it doesn't mean we can therefore ignore all of this, because while it may not still apply to us as a law, there are principles to be found within these things, even the most obscure ones, that are still relevant to us. So the question is, which of these commands is eternal and which ones are just covenantal? Now, some people get round it by saying, oh, well, when you look through these passages, the law is composed of moral, civil, and ceremonial laws, and in Christ, the ceremonial laws have gone, all the sacrificial system, and all the civil laws concerning how Israel as a nation should be governed, they've gone, and so that just leaves us the moral. And they say that is the Ten Commandments. You see, we are doing a series on the Ten Commandments. We just haven't got to the Ten Commandments yet because we need to lay this foundation. So that's what they say, but the problem is that when you look at a passage such as Leviticus 19:19, it gives them a problem. Because Leviticus 19:19, it helps if you turn to Leviticus and not to Numbers. What it says is this. We'll read from verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Is verse 18 of continuing value? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that was the second greatest commandment. So that's right next to the verse that says, you shall not wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. Is one still valid and the other not? Are they both still valid? Are they both invalid? You've got a problem if you talk about the moral continues, but the civil and ceremonial doesn't, when you get to this passage and how do you decide which is which in this context? You can't just say it's the Ten Commandments because this isn't the Ten Commandments. But if you say that which is covenantal has gone, but that which is eternal continues, you can say that love your neighbour as yourself is eternal, and wearing Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts is covenantal. And so therefore it's okay to wear polyester and cotton shirts and such like. That's no longer prohibited because the covenant has ended. But it is still valid, it is still true, that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. So is this covenant with covenantal laws still ongoing? No, Hebrews 8:13 says it's not. So those laws which pertain only to the covenant have gone. We have, for example, the issue of food. What food are we allowed to eat? In Leviticus, we are given detailed rules and regulations as to what you can and cannot eat. So you can eat cow, but you can't eat pig. And there are loads of other things that you can and you can't eat. And we're given a detailed list and principles to follow. And so you have kosher food. And you can go to a Jewish kosher restaurant where they keep these rules. And if you don't like black coffee, then don't order the coffee if you're having meat, because it says in the scriptures, you shall not see a kid in its mother's milk. And so therefore, they take that to mean you do not mix meat and dairy products. And so if you're eating meat, then you can't have milk in your coffee, because then you're mixing meat and dairy. But the food is wonderful. I do recommend kosher restaurants. Food is delicious. But it doesn't mean that it is especially moral and godly only to eat kosher food, because Jesus made it very clear in Mark 7:19, and God made clear to Peter in Acts prior to his going to Cornelius, that all foods are clean Because it's what comes out of the heart that matters, not what goes in. So if you are a godly person and godliness comes from within, that's what matters, not what you eat. And thus he declared, the scriptures say, all foods clean. And so when we read these three verses, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, and some people take that to mean, so a woman should never wear jeans or trousers. Is that what the verse says? No, it doesn't. It says a woman shall not wear a man's garment, and vice versa. Did they wear trousers in ancient Israel? No. If you look at what Arabs wear today, it's more like what they would have worn then. Long flowing robes. They didn't know what trousers were. But that's how people have read into the passage. You see the problem? You're reading in our modern culture into the passage. If a woman wears woman's trousers, she's not wearing men's trousers. I don't think I've seen a man wearing a skirt. But I think the principle here, not a law, a principle, is that women should wear women's clothes, men should wear men's clothes. Men shouldn't try and make themselves look like a man. Men shouldn't try and make themselves look like a woman. I mean, that's what's being spoken of here. But it's being rigidly laid down as a law. Verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet on your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. When was the last time you invited any of your friends or neighbours onto your roof? I suspect it was a very, 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 very long time ago, if ever. I think we invited someone onto our roof once when we lived in Tooting, but we had a flat roof at the back, and our neighbours used to go out with a sun lounger and they would sunbathe on their flat roof. Of course, flat roofs are a nightmare because you have to keep resealing them to stop the water getting in. But there was a flap in order to get out onto the roof. And so in such a situation, you don't want people falling off. If you care for people, you build a parapet so they can't fall over. And sometimes you think this parapet's not high enough. And if you get vertigo, when we were in Switzerland and we went to the Reichenbach Falls and they had railings, and I thought that railing's not high enough for me, because I'm thinking to myself, if I get there, then I could easily pivot over the railing and I'd be down there where Professor Moriarty went. And there's one spot where if you want to go right up to the top, you have to go across a bridge. And I thought, I can't do this. I did. What I did, I grabbed both sides, which I thought were too low. I thought, that's where I'm going. I closed my eyes and I walked very quickly. And I made it across. Twice. But you built parapets on your roofs because you were concerned about your neighbour not falling off your roof when he came to visit you. So it's not that we must have parapets on our roofs because the Bible says so, because most of us don't have flat roofs, but we are considerate towards other people and we put in safety measures to protect those who visit us. And then verse 11, we've dealt with already about mixed fibre. Why did God give this rule? I'm sure we could think up all manner of reasons. The moral reason, I think, is it was to stress the fact that the Israelites were supposed to be a holy, pure, unmixed nation. And they weren't to mix with others. And that was the reason for these rules. It was a picture to remind them always that they should be holy and separate from the godless nations around them. But unfortunately, they didn't always do that. But we see that so often, although these rules no longer apply to us directly, there are things we can learn, which is why we find in the New Testament they are quoted. So, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 17. And I promise there is no ulterior motive in quoting this verse. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the labourer deserves his wages. Actually, that's not a quote from the Old Testament, that's a quote from the Gospel of Luke. But you shall not muzzle an ox as it treads out the grain. As the ox is going round, the ox sees the grain and the ox feels hungry. You let the ox stop and feed. So the ox benefits from the work it is doing. And Paul applies that to gospel preachers. Gospel preachers should get some material benefit from preaching the gospel. And those who are particularly good at it should be worthy of double honour. Not that you think, oh, this person is especially wonderful, and you go around telling everybody. What Paul's saying is, you should pay him twice as much. I'm very happy if you pay me twice as much. Two times nothing is still nothing. But Paul bases that upon that Old Testament principle, as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? He's talking about the financing of missionary work. For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? God is teaching a principle that you can observe from daily life, that if the ox should benefit from the fruit of his labours, so should those who preach the gospel. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the ploughman should plough in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? And so, even though there are many things in the Old Testament that are no longer applicable to us as binding upon us, yet still there are principles that we can find that are useful to us in understanding how we should live. We then were to look at Matthew 24 and 25. And you will find, I'll just give you these references rather than turning to them, but if you turn to Isaiah 13:10, and then 34 verse 4, Ezekiel 32 verse 7, Amos chapter 8 verse 9, Joel chapter 2 verse 10, and chapters 3 and 4, amongst others, you will find that some of the phrases that you find in Matthew 24, particularly the ones that seem quite dramatic, are used in those passages about the destruction of various nations. And so we learn that these phrases Jesus uses have their roots in the Old Testament. They are not to be taken literally. They are hyperbolic. They are stressing that here is a great disaster falling upon Egypt, upon Edom, upon Babylon, and now a disaster is coming to fall upon Jerusalem. And so when it says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, this is not something to look forward to in the future. This is something that's happened back in AD 70. Because this whole passage here is about the destruction of Jerusalem. You have to notice at the beginning, the disciples ask him questions. They say in verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" That's three questions they've asked. And very often people read this passage and they forget there are three questions being answered. When will the temple be destroyed? What is the sign of your coming in judgment to destroy the temple? And when is the end of the age? So the first two questions are closely related, but the third one is different. And so you find Jesus gives them an answer to the first two questions up to verse 36. He gives them signs to look for. He tells them this great disaster is coming upon Jerusalem. And then he tells them in verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels. Verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation, you lot, the ones I'm speaking to, this generation, which is here and alive now, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Everything in Matthew 24 up to that point took place within the lives of the people who were listening to Jesus. Now, you will be able to go to Christian bookshops and buy books on the second coming, and they apply most of this passage to the second coming in the future. And they'll say things like, ah, yes, but verse 29 hasn't happened yet. Excuse me, what about these references in the Old Testament that talked about the destruction of Egypt and Edom and of Babylon? They happened in the past. This is hyperbolic language. But then notice verse 36, there's a change. But concerning that day and hour, in the future, when Christ returns, the end of the age, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so therefore there are no signs to look forward to in the future after the destruction of Jerusalem as to when Jesus will return. So in the rest of the chapter, in the following chapter, he talks to them about being ready at any moment for a sudden and unexpected return. And so he says, and I'll give you this illustration, as I've used it before, and the first time I used this, 25 years ago, one of the people present went home to discover she'd been burgled, and I said, now if you knew that there was a burglar in your house at the moment, you wouldn't be sitting here, you'd be off home making sure the burglar didn't steal anything. And this lady was sitting there listening to me saying this and saying, well, of course I wouldn't. And she got home to discover that she'd been burgled. It was rather ironic that that had happened after hearing me preach that. Jesus is saying, you don't know when it's going to happen, so be prepared at every moment of every day for the whole of your life. And it's still, he might not return for another 1,000 years. We don't know. We've got to be prepared. All these passages here are all about an unexpected return. But people say, ah, yes, but verse 37 says, as it was in the days of Noah. And we know that in the days of Noah there was great immorality. There was great ungodliness. And so therefore we know that before Christ returns there will be great immorality and great ungodliness. And look at the world around us now. So Jesus must be coming tomorrow afternoon at 3:30. It's not what Jesus said. What did he say? As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man in the following manner. As in those days before the flood, they were what? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They were carrying on their lives as normal. They weren't expecting the flood to come. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. When people will be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, they will be going about their ordinary lives in the way that people have been doing for hundreds and hundreds of years, and suddenly Jesus will come back and that'll be too late. You've got to be prepared now. That's what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Women should wear hats, especially in church. It's what the Bible says. Go to a brethren assembly. Sometimes you'll find that there are, on the coat hooks, there are hats. They're spare ones for those who turn up without them. My wife is now mocking. When we have been to brethren assemblies, she said, "Shall I wear a hat?" I've said, "No." The brethren would say that it's a sign of authority. Right, she's under my authority, and I say, "Don't wear it." So her not wearing a hat is a sign that she's under my authority. But is this chapter talking about women wearing hats? And you find the answer is no. It talks about covering. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Verse 6, if a wife will not cover her head, a man ought not to cover his head. Verse 7, and so all the way through it's talking about covering. Covering. A woman should have a covering. A woman should have a covering. A woman should have a covering. Judge for yourself, verse 13. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair... Hang on, I thought we were talking about hats. Of course, it's not talking about hats. It's talking about a covering. And the covering is hair. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Define long hair. Compared to those in the American Marines, I've got long hair. Compared to the pictures that we see of what Jesus is thought to have looked like, and of course no one knows, but supposedly in New Testament times, men had hair like I had when I was at university, which was down to my shoulders. Define long hair. Paul doesn't say long hair for a man is anything over 5 centimetres. He doesn't say that. He just says short and long. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Isn't it glorious to look at the women and think, isn't their hair lovely? For her hair is given to her for a covering. Paul says a woman should have her head covered. With what? With her hair. Women shouldn't go round with shaved heads. They should have a beautiful head of hair. And isn't it nice to look at them? So when people say, you should wear a hat, ask them where in the Bible it says so. And when they say, 1 Corinthians 11, say, excuse me, but it says here that her hair is given to her for a hat. If they want to interpret covering as a hat or as a veil, then use that word. In verse 15, her hair is given to her for a veil. Her hair is given to her for a hat. That's what the Bible says. And then interestingly, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Which gives even greater freedom. So don't let people browbeat you into telling you, you must wear a hat in church. The Bible does not say so. The raising of hands. You go to many churches, slip in this morning, and you'll find during the hymns, especially when they get round to the choruses, suddenly you'll see a sea of hands up like this. Of course, some are a bit more reticent and they might be down here, and some are very English and some even are trying to hide them down here. But they're waving their arms around. Why are they doing it? The Bible says so. And I'll quote to you from 2 Timothy, where Paul says, I would that in every place the men lift holy hands. See, the Bible says we should lift hands. In what context? And if you look at passages, and these are just a few, Exodus chapter 17, you'll read about Moses praying for the people of Israel as they battle. And he prayed like this. But the battle was a long one. It was hot. Moses got weary. And he thought, oh, I can't keep this up all day. And as his hands fell and he stopped praying, the other side started to win. And so then Moses said, remember, he was an old man when he was doing this. Got his hands back up again and started to pray again. He got weak again. So eventually, he had a man on each side. They sat him on a rock, and they had a man on each side holding his arms in the air for him, so he could just droop and pray, because that's how they prayed. And as you go through and look in the Old Testament at these situations, you discover that praying, blessing, and taking oaths is when people raise one or both hands. That's why people raise their hands now in court to take the oath. It's biblical. It was in prayer. And so the Pharisees, Jesus talking about the Pharisees love to be seen standing on street corners. And we've seen this so many times before when we've dealt with that passage in Matthew chapter 6. The Pharisee would go out on the street corner and he'd look around and he'd say, there's a good crowd here. Right. Lord, I thank you that I'm such a wonderful person. And everybody would look around and say, what's going on? What's the Pharisee? He's a holy man. Isn't he wonderful? And Jesus says, that man has received his reward. His reward is the praise of men. He gets no praise from God. He gets praise from men. And that's an end of it. He's not getting anything from God because he didn't look for praise from God. He looked for praise from men. You, he said, are not to be like that. You are to go and pray secretly in your closet. And then God will see you. No one else will see you. God will see you. God, who sees you praying in secret, will reward you publicly. So I think that tells us that we are not to make an outward display and make people think, aren't we wonderful? I've said before that when I'm in such situations, I put my hands in my pockets. I'm not playing their game. I think this is ostentatious and they're showing off. And it was in biblical times the posture of prayer. And so the Pharisees on the street corner, the Pharisee and the publican in the parable, the Pharisee goes into the temple and raises his hands. But the publican, he's at the back, head down. He's not raising his hands. He's confessing his sins. The Pharisee saying how wonderful he is. The publican confesses his sins humbly, and everyone would have ignored him. But he left justified, not the Pharisee. So it was the common posture of prayer, but not a continuing requirement. We're told that's what they did then. We're not told that's what we have to do. If you want to sit your hands in the air, I won't complain. I might think it's a bit odd. But if you want to do it, that's up to you. But you don't have to do it. And unfortunately, that in many churches is the pressure that comes from the group. You have to do this. It's not a biblical requirement. And then the fifth thing was the Lord's Supper. And the important thing to notice when dealing with the Lord's Supper and dealing with all the arguments, pro or con everything, is to see what Jesus does say and what he does not say. And when you see what he does say and what he doesn't say, it becomes very clear. He says, do this in memory of me. It is a memorial. It is a reminder to us. It is not a matter of somehow, whether literally, the bread and wine literally becomes the body and blood of Christ, as Roman Catholics teach. It's not that Jesus is mystically present in, above, round and under the bread and the wine. Jesus promised he would be with us always at the end of Matthew 28. Now, if he's going to be with us always, why do we think that somehow he is with us even more when we have bread and wine than when we don't? Is Jesus here with us now? If we believe what the Bible says, the answer is yes. Can't see any bread and wine. When we do have the Lord's Supper, does that mean Jesus is more especially present than other times? No. It's investing in things a validity that the scriptures don't give them. It's a reminder to us, and as I keep stressing every time we have the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder to us of what Jesus has done. It's not that we eat the bread and drink the wine and then magically we receive something special from God. It's not the eating and the drinking. It is the reminder, because we forget. And we have the tendency to think better of ourselves than we ought to think. We think, aren't I a wonderful person? And we come to the Lord's Supper, oh no, I'm not. Because it required the death of the Son of God in order that I might be forgiven. Without his death, I'd be lost. Without his death, I would not be forgiven. Without his death, I would be damned. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into the world by the Father in order for us to be forgiven through repentance and faith in him and his life and his death. So in summary, as we look at the scriptures, beware of trying to justify everything that you do on the basis of scripture, because there are many things you can't justify. Should I drive a diesel or a petrol car? Nothing in here at all that tells you what to do. Should I travel by Virgin or Wrexham and Shropshire to London? Doesn't tell us. There are so many things the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible does tell us we have the mind of Christ, and so therefore we should be able to work these things out for ourselves. There might be biblical principles to follow, but there are so many things the Bible just doesn't touch on. It doesn't deal with every single aspect of life. Does it talk about church architecture? Yes, it says that churches should be composed of believers. Because as soon as you talk about architecture, people think in terms of buildings. This is not a church, it's a building. But people think that this is a holy and religious building. It's a building. For better or worse, this is the one we're stuck with. And the principles of building this, well, you can't find them in the scriptures because the scriptures don't talk about the architecture of buildings. Don't try and read back and impose upon the scriptures current practice, current thoughts, current ideas. We have to get those from the scriptures and bring it out. But there are so many people who do try and do that. Please don't be one of them. If you think we should always wear suits and ties, feel free to wear a suit and tie all the time, but don't insist upon it for everybody else. If you want to wear a hat, that's fine. If you ever watch the film Cromwell, excellent film, historically a bit dodgy, but it's an excellent film, and you'll notice that all the Puritans, when they went to church, all the men wore hats in the building. They didn't take them off at the door. You want to be a Puritan? The men among you, wear a hat. But you don't have to. The Bible doesn't say so. Note the difference between our changing culture, our changing traditions, and what the Bible says. The important thing is for us to do what the Bible says, what it says to us. It doesn't tell us to build parapets on our roofs. It told the Israelites to build parapets on their roofs. Let's take the principles and let's not be silly about it and recognize that there are some parts of Scripture that no longer directly apply to us anymore. Don't be an obscurantist. It's very easy to do. The important thing is knowing God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him. And he doesn't say, in order to be forgiven for your sins, you must wear hats and suits and ties and have parapets and all these other things. He says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you will be forgiven. Then you will know God. Then you will know peace and joy in your heart. Then you will have a glorious hope of heaven. But it's repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not what you wear and how you build.